The passage I'll be reading today is Matthew 14, if Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who has received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who has received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled account with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. Sorry. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, weeping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and sorrowful servant, you knew that I weep where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Gertrude. This is the word of the Lord, and we are thankful for it. We're jumping into the middle of a conversation that Jesus has been having with his disciples. And so this is an ongoing conversation. This is the parable of the talents. And we'll see the great reward that comes to faithful servants, as well as the great loss which comes for those who are not faithful. Now, we want to know the difference of what are we intending to take away here, because Jesus has some lessons for us. And so would you join me as we just ask the Lord to open up our minds to what he would say to us this morning? Father, we stop for just a moment and wish that we too could be back in this scene, seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to him say these words. And Lord, I pray for the help to be as faithful to this text and to all that you said as can be helped by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask for ears to hear and eyes to see what you would want us to see and hear this morning. We know that your word is fruitful. It always accomplishes what you intend. And Lord, we would ask that our hearts would be open this morning and that we'd be willing to hear and listen. And so, Lord Jesus, we invite you, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are receptive, and let your word find fruitful soil in our hearts. Lord, grant what each of us need in order to be strengthened to do exactly what you want done as a result of your word. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we'll quickly just catch up where we are. It's Tuesday of Holy Week, what we call Holy Week. It's that evening time on that Tuesday. Jesus has left the temple. He has crossed the Kidron Valley and gone over on the opposite side of Mount Olivet. And he is now talking to his disciples. He's seated in that very lush area, looking back over the Temple Mount. And he is seated with a private conversation with his disciples alone. No crowds are around. It is just them. And this discourse is one sitting of a conversation that covers all of chapters 24 and 25. So Jesus said all that we have been spending some weeks on in one go. So that we need to keep in mind because that helps frame an understanding of what we're looking at this morning. And so this parable is offered as an answer, as a part of an answer to the question that the disciples asked, which Ben reminded of us this last week, after they walked away from the temple, or just a little bit of a short time before, they had asked the question of Jesus, when is the destruction of the temple going to happen? And what is going to be the sign of your second coming and the end of the age? And then Jesus, in chapters 24 and 25, begins to explain, here's what's going to happen. But one key point rises to the top, and it's the fact that no one knows the exact time or day or hour. He says this five times throughout the course of this whole speech here, and he calls his disciples to be ready. That was the point of the previous parable, which Ben took us through last week. Be ready. So the parable of the 10 virgins, five who were ready and had plenty of oil, five who didn't. The point was preparedness. Be prepared for the coming of Jesus, the second coming of the Lord, because you don't know when it's going to happen. So you need to be prepared. And now we get to this parable, again, which Jesus went from telling the parable of the 10 virgins, the five who are faithful and five who are not, immediately into this. So we're still talking about the same thing, but if you remember from last week, you can end that parable by seeing these 10 virgins are all sitting around waiting for the bridegroom to come, and you can get the impression, well, as believers, as waiting for Jesus to return, we're just supposed to sit around and wait, you know? I mean, let's get some oil in our lamps and all sit down around the campfire and just wait till Jesus shows up. This parable is intended to help us understand what ought to be happening while we're waiting. We're to be working faithfully while waiting for the second coming of Jesus. That's the point of this parable, because we're here then called to be in a place of not only preparedness, but actively being at work, faithfully doing what the King has given us to do, what the Master has given us to do, while we're waiting for the second, the coming of Jesus. So that's the big picture idea of what we're headed for in this particular parable, because Jesus is not impressed with lazy people. He does not want his disciples, if you heard that word, to be slothful. It's a wonderful word. How many of you use slothful in a sentence lately? Probably not. We don't use that word, but slothful. I love this. I love the word. And sloth, my daughter's favorite animal. My son and I sometimes like to watch, you know, stupid fail videos. And there's a video of a sloth who has been given a piece of fruit. And he's hanging on this rope. And the sloth is reaching for the banana, and this other monkey just zips right by, grabs it, and off he goes. And the guy just kind of looks at him as he goes. Jesus is unimpressed with slothful servants. I almost thought about showing you that video, but I thought maybe I'll just act it out. So the call here is to be at work. While we're waiting for the second coming of Christ, we need to be at work. So this parable has three scenes. Okay, so the first scene is in verses 14 to 15, and here we find a man. He says the kingdom, it is like a man who is going on a long journey. He entrusts to his servants much of his property. And then he goes away. That's the close of scene one. Scene two opens up in verses 16 to 14, and it shows the response of those servants. We're given three, as a kind of three responses. So three servants, they then do or don't do what the master gave them to do. All right, close of the second scene. The third scene is verses 19 to 30, and that's the biggest chunk. Right? You can tell where the emphasis is lying by how much information is given. So scene three is the return of the master and then calling to account those three servants to respond to how they have handled what the master had given them. And what we'll see is the master greatly rewards his faithful servants, and those who were faithless suffer great loss. So there's the three scenes. So we'll take a look at them quickly, and then we'll just look at some application for us today, okay? So scene number one, a man goes away on a journey, verses 14 and 15. I'll just read it one more time. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave five talents, to another, two, and to another, one. And to each, according to his ability, and then he went away. So very simply, we see the master is going away. He is headed off on a journey. He then calls his servants in and entrusts some things to them. And we can probably all identify with this, right? Summer, we're going on vacation. You need somebody to take care of stuff while you're away. How many of you have gone on vacation? You've got a house sitter or a dog sitter or a cat sitter or whatever else needs to be sat upon, chickens and all kinds of things are being managed while we're going away. So he's entrusting to the care of his estate while he's gone. And notice verse 14, for it will be like. So what does it refer to? And again, it's helpful to understand this is all one conversation. So if you look back up at the very first verse of chapter 25, we see the parable of the 10 virgins begins Jesus is unfolding the kingdom of heaven. So the it in verse 14 refers to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is continuing to talk about the kingdom of heaven. So that's what he has in mind. So it will be like, meaning the kingdom of heaven will be like a man who goes on a journey, who then calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. And so this, notice the word entrusting to. He's handing over a significant portion of his property, of his wealth, into the possession of these servants, and then he's going away. So he's trusting them. There's trust that is happening here. Don't miss that word because it's significant. We'll see later. To one, he gives five talents, to another two, and to the third one, he gives one. Well, what's a talent? What is a talent? A great question. This parable has shaped our cultural understanding of the word talent. It has been so influential in the course of our cultural development because we have such a deep-rooted significance and rootedness in Christianity that this very word, which is a Greek word, talenta, it comes over into our language, and we have shaped the understanding to think about ability or skill or some kind of use of our own resources or ability. And yet in the day, what this meant was a unit of measurement. In most of the time, a monetary unit of measurement, either gold, silver, or copper, are the primary points at which a talent, and it's a measurement of weight. So it's when you weigh out gold or silver, this is what it is. And so it varies from about 58 pounds to 80 pounds. Most scholars assume a kind of average of about 75 pounds is what a talent was worth. And so you think about, most often this is used in reference to silver. So think about getting about 75 pounds worth of silver. The talent worked out to be equivalent to 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So this is a massive amount of money. So he is handing over a huge amount of wealth into the care of each of these servants. So think about that. That's a massive amount of money. So five talents, so five times 20 years of labor, you can think, to one, two to another, and one to the last one. So this is a weight, a unit of measurement. It's not its own monetary
It's not like a dollar or a $20 bill or a $50 bill, but just simply think of it as a weight and measurement of money. He also, look at verse 15, he doesn't give them the same amount, does he? He gives each of them a particular amount according to their own ability. So the master is the one who is deciding which servant gets whatever amount, and he knows them. He's considering what they can handle and then entrusting to them what he knows about them and then giving them this freedom, total freedom to go and do with. And the assumption is you're going to handle responsibly what I'm entrusting. I'm entrusting this into your hands to handle well what I'm giving you. And then he goes away. Complete trust. Hands it over, 75 pounds of silver to Steve, and then I'm going off on vacation. And when I come back, I hope we can have a nice conversation. That's essentially what is happening. And so that's the end of scene one. He goes away. The master entrusts his wealth into the hands of his servant, and then he goes away. And now scene two, verses 16 to 18, we'll see the response of the servants. Look at it with me, verse 16. Okay, so master goes away. Verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had two went and made two talents more. But the one who had received one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So notice some observations. What do we see? The first two servants, they act immediately. They do not delay. They went at once and began to handle the master's money. They're faithful, right? They're not delaying. They're not waiting. They're not lazy. They are engaged quickly. They go at once, and they traded with it. And this is an interesting word, the word traded. It means to be involved in business, to work, trade, or offer merchandise for sale, or to invest. So they actively engaged in who knows what kind of business arrangements, but they went to work. They were using their master's money well, and both of them, both the first and second servants, double what they had been given. Different amounts, but they both worked diligently and faithfully with what they have been entrusted, and so they doubled their master's money. And yet the third servant here, he's different. Now notice this, he's different. Does he do diligently like the first two? He does not. He delays, and in fact, he decides, I'm just going to bury this. I will dig a hole, bury it in the ground, and that's where this scene ends. He buries the money in the ground, and then he goes about doing whatever he's not doing. And so scene two concludes. And so there's the information. There's the response. Two did well with what they had been given. This third one did not. He just buried it. So let's see what's going to happen when the master returns. And this is the crucial question, right? The disciples have asked Jesus, how are we going to know when you're returning? And Jesus has said, you're not going to know the day or the hour. So you need to be ready during that time. And now you see in this parable, he's setting up two different responses to the delay. How do you respond to delay? You've made an appointment. You've set up a you've gone to a restaurant, you've got your reservation, you arrive at the right time, and it's packed, and you hear, you're just going to have to wait. We had your reservation, but we're a little backed up, so we're going to have to wait. How do you respond in those moments? It's a bit of a test, isn't it? Because I made a reservation. I've got the confirmation email right here. I need my seats, right? We get up. I don't know. How do you respond to delay? This is the question Jesus is forcing his disciples to think about, because you don't know when he's coming. So what are you going to do while you wait? Are you going to get frustrated? Are you going to get angry? Are you going to get doubtful that the master really knows what he's doing? Many people see the delay of the coming of Christ as proof that he doesn't really exist. It's been a long time, folks. Jesus said he was going to come back. I don't think he's real. I don't think he's going to come back. So what happens in delay? Right? It reveals a little bit of our hearts, how we respond to unexpected delay. So here the master now returns. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the master returns. He returns. That is a point that we have seen emphasized again and again and again. The master always returns. He comes back. Jesus will return. The question is, will we be ready and will we be faithful until that time? So in the story, the master returns, and what does he do? Verse 19, he settles accounts. So we should all love accounting because there's an important lesson here. When he returns, at the same time of his return, he calls all of his servants to come and give an account. And we're going to see two things. There's kind of like, if you're thinking about this as a play, all right, we're in scene three. Now there's two acts. First act is the two faithful servants who come. The second act is the unfaithful servant. And so we see two different results. The first two servants, they get a great reward for their faithfulness. Look at verses, this is verses 20 to 23. The first servant comes and he says, "You gave me 5 talents. Here I am, master, I've made 5 more. You gave me 5, I have made 5 more, and now I'm giving it back to you." Right? So he began with what was given to him. He's now multiplied that, and he is offering it back. And look at the response of the master. Verse 21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's a good report. That is a blessing, a wonderful thing to hear. And the second servant hears the same thing. Look at verse 22. He said, "You gave me 2 talents. I've now come back and I give you 2 more. I've doubled your money. I have made a good investment and a good return, and 100%, right? Or doubled it. So he says, "Well done." Verse 23, the response of the master, "Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, so I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And note two things. When you think about the blessing of the Father, this is picture of the of us standing before God is what he's saying. But there's two things he blesses him with. He says, "You've been faithful in little, I'm going to give you more." It's not as though he is saying, "You've been faithful in a little, so now, you know what, kick back, go have a cup of coffee, relax. You don't have to do anything ever again." That's not what he says. He says, "You have been faithful over a little. I am going to promote you. I'm going to give you an advance and give you more responsibility." And that, and some of us might think, I don't know about you, but when you hear of someone saying, "I'm going to give you more responsibility," what goes through your head? More stress, more work. Oh, my goodness. No, he says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Meaning, my stewardship, my kingdom is one of joy, and I'm welcoming you in to experience all of the joy of the master. And so greater responsibility increases the joy. And so he shares, he says, "This is the joy of your master." Right? It's, he's saying, "I'm going to share my joy with you. All of my goodness, I'm going to share with you. So enter into the fullness of that joy." He says the same thing to both of them. So this is not about yield, right? It's not about how much is produced. It is about faithfulness with what has been given. So we have to be careful to realize that. It's not about, well, this one gets greater reward because he did greater. No, it's, have you done well with what I have given you? Then the reward is the same. So that's act one. Now act two. So the first two servants double their money. They are blessed. And now the third servant comes. And here's what he says, verses 24 to 28. We'll see the first two servants are greatly rewarded for their faithfulness. This last servant suffers great loss for his faithlessness. He says in verse 24, notice this is incredible. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." That's where he begins. Incredible. This third servant's opening statement is to criticize his master. He says, "You are a hard man. You take what doesn't belong to you, and you reap where you don't sow." In other words, you're getting into stuff that doesn't belong to you, and you are taking it for yourself. Is that a That's an incredible way to start with your master of accusing him of taking things that don't belong to him. Now, the master repeats this in just a moment. We'll get there. But he goes on. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, so I was afraid. I was afraid to risk losing what you had given me. So I just took it. I buried it in the ground, thinking it would be better to not lose anything than to venture something and have some kind of loss incurred. And notice the master's response after this. Look at verse 26. You wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful servant. So he's lazy and he's wicked. Where's the laziness? So the master says, I'll rephrase the text. I wish we could hear how Jesus said it. But the statement that, you knew I was a hard man, reaping where I haven't sown, that's not true, not necessarily true about this master, but he's saying, so you thought, you knew I'm a hard man, reaping where I haven't sowed. If that's true, then why didn't you put it in the bank? If you knew that was true about me, you could have at least got a CD and got a little bit of return. I had some interest back, right? So he's not saying those facts about him are actual. He's simply saying, if that's what you thought about me, then you should have acted differently. But yet, do the other two servants demonstrate that kind of character of the master? No. He's generous. He's incredibly generous by handing over a huge amount of wealth, entrusting this to them, and they take it and respond it, and he's gracious and he's generous. He shares what he has, and this guy, his point is, you're too lazy. You didn't actually care about me or about my character. This reveals more about you than it does about me, and you're lazy. You are slothful, and the wickedness comes from the attack on the master by blaming him for his failure. Do you see what he's doing? I didn't get much because really it's your fault because I'm afraid of you and I don't want to put any effort. And so it's actually your fault. And he says, you are wicked and lazy. And so the result is take what he had, the one talent, verse 28, from him and give it to the guy who had five and turn that into 10. And then we see this last verse, which is the one that ought to get your attention and let us know that this is not actually a fictional story. Jesus has something very real in mind. Verse 30, cast that worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is now talking about hell. He is saying wicked, lazy people who are evil in their hearts and aren't willing to consider the gifts of the master will eventually end up in hell. And that's the point. For to everyone, verse 29, to everyone who has, so he's now beyond the parable, he's moving beyond this to a universal application. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So cast this one into outer darkness. So Jesus' point is clear. At the second coming of Christ, great reward will be given to those who are faithful, but great loss will be incurred by those who are unfaithful. The third servant had gotten one talent. You remember? That how much is that worth? 20 years of wages for a common laborer. That's what he'd been given. He did nothing with it. He simply buried it. He was not faithful with what he had. And so it was as if he didn't have it. Even though he was given this, he buried it, and so it was useless to him. So it was as if he didn't have it. So what he had will be taken away from him, even though he didn't have it. So he had a possession of it. It was useless to him. So even what he had, even though he had not, he didn't have any use of it, that is going to be taken away and given to another. So the one who has lost not. So here's this wrap it all up, okay? For us, we get the point of the parable. We first of all, there's a couple of applications. Every servant has been entrusted with a gift. Every servant, everybody has been given a gift, right? Wicked servants and good servants have all been given gifts. And so the question is, how do we use them? And you might think, well, we compare one another
and, well, this one has more, this person has less, avoid the comparison, because there's no comparison here. The trap of comparison will lead you into a bad place. We've all been given something, and I can think of a couple of things we all have in equal measure. Time. We all have 24 hours a day, don't we? Whether you come from Northern Hemisphere or the Western Hemisphere, wherever you come from on the planet, whatever your financial background, whatever your resources, we all have the same amount of time every day. The question for all of us in asking how we steward what we are given is, for whom are we using it? Whom are we considering in using our time? And breath, we all have breath. We all have life. We've given life. What do we use our lives for? Are we considering our master? And yes, we all have some amount of resources, whether it's more or less. We have all been entrusted with resources. And the question is, do we use our time? Do we use our breath? Do we use our resources with our master in mind? Right? Because the first two servants, when the master left, what did they do? Straight to work. Right? They were diligent. They went and they maximized the king's or the master's money. They were thinking about him. The third servant did not. He just wanted to do what was easy. And so he was lazy. So are we using what we have been given with the master in mind? That's a question for every one of us. Am I using my time? Am I using my life? Am I using whatever resources I have, great or small? Is the master in my mind when I'm thinking how I use them? That's the central question here in this parable. Is the master in mind? Secondly, we're all going to give an account one day before the Lord of how we've used what he's given us. This is a truth we have to face. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. We will all, every single human being, will stand before the Lord Jesus one day and give an account of our lives. Now, as Christians, that is not an accounting of whether or not you're in the kingdom or not. The judgment of sin, the Bible tells us, we as believers in Jesus have passed out of that judgment of condemnation because Jesus was condemned on the cross. That judgment that we will face will be an assessment of how we have stewarded all that he's been given. So it's for the sake of reward, okay? So not a judgment of condemnation. If you're in Christ, condemnation has passed. Right, Jesus bore the condemnation of our sin on the cross. That's gone. But the next question is, then how did you use what you were given? How have you stewarded your time? How have you handled your resources? What did you do with your life? That is an assessment that all of us will give an accounting for. And the question is, what will we hear? So third observation here as we conclude. Work faithfully while you wait. Work faithfully while you wait. This is not, Jesus is calling his disciples to say, don't just sit around and do nothing. I didn't redeem you to do nothing. I have saved you, brought you into the kingdom for the purpose of now serving the kingdom. And you can do that in whatever field you're in. Don't think you can only serve God if you are in ministry. That is not true. Every one of you, whatever field you're in, scientists, your legal field, your teachers, you're in finance, wherever you are, you can glorify the Lord in what you do. You can. Because that's why Jesus calls his people to go throughout the whole world, right? Go be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He doesn't say silo yourself in one particular segment of society. He says go fill the earth. So no matter where you are or what you're doing, you can honor the Lord, every one of you. And to give you one example of how to think this through, Robin John is releasing a book in about 2 days, and it's called The Good Investor. And what he's striving to do, And I think he's somewhere in this building. There he is. I see him back there. I read the introduction, the first couple chapters, as insofar as I could before its release. But his point is, biblical principles ought to shape how you spend your money, how you invest your money. And you can do that in a way that is good for society and good for the world. So even in how you invest your money, you can do things that are good and honoring for the Lord. So no matter what job you're in, you can magnify the Lord by representing him well. And I know this is tough, especially you teachers, right? Teachers are, I had this conversation with someone just a few days ago. Teachers are often mandated to embrace principles they know to be contrary to the revealed word of God, right? Many of you in some of your companies are forced to do things you know are wrong. And the question is, what do we do, right? What do we do when we're in those kind of situations? And so may the Lord give you wisdom. But we are called to be salt and light in all of those circumstances in order to stand up and represent rightly what biblical truth is. Sometimes, right, we look at the Old Testament, there are stories that cost greatly. Daniel, right, thrown into a lion's den, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire for that. So standing up, you might get fired. You might lose your job, but there is someone who can give you the wisdom to know how to move forward, and it is the Lord and prayer of his people. So if you're wrestling with this, I want to invite you. We'll have the prayer team available to pray with you at the end. I know some of you are wrestling with some hard things at work. I know that. I've had those conversations. The Lord will lead you. He will not abandon his people. So if we are looking for wisdom, he will direct you. And it might mean shifting your job, or it might mean staying and being willing to suffer the consequences. And yet, here we are saying, if we are living our lives with our minds towards the master, he is going to take care of us. And then number four, the fourth observation. There's a great reward promised for faithfulness. There's a great reward promised for faithfulness. These two verses, verse 21 and 23, I don't know if there's a single other sentence in all of Scripture I want to hear more from Jesus than these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I think if I can hear that, I don't care whatever comes next. If I'm a doorkeeper, if I have to spray WD-40 on the hinges of heaven's gates forever, I'm content. If I can hear Jesus say, well done, that's all I want to hear. And we're wired that way, aren't we? Every child wants the affirmation of his father, right? I mean, I remember as a kid, my dad would say to me, if I did something good, good job, sport. I have no idea why he called me sport. But he did, and I knew it was a good thing. I lived to hear my dad say that. Right? Playing football. If I tackled somebody and he said, good job, sport. I was like, yes, I'll tackle him again, right? We are wired to get the affirmation of fathers. Why? Because it's a mirror of the desire of the soul to get affirmation from our Creator. Live to please your Heavenly Father. Make your business decisions to please Him. If the whole world curses you, live your life so that he will say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because if you don't, you'll hear the opposite, which will be the suffering of great loss, which is, get away from me, you wicked, slothful servant. In other places, I never knew you. You don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. So as we conclude, think about fear. Right, fear and laziness kept this servant from living for the pleasure of his master. Don't let fear keep you from pleasing God the Father. Right? The Bible says, Jesus says, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And he's not talking about the devil. The devil does not have that authority. There's only one who has that authority, and that is God Almighty. Live to please him. Fear him in respect and loving admiration. And that is the calling of us as Christians. It's him who we want to please. Live that way. Don't let fear, don't let spiritual laziness keep you out of the kingdom.
And that's the final thing I want you to think about. When this third servant is laziness, you can be the most diligent worker in all the world and be as spiritually lazy as this third servant. And the question is, are you willing to yearn for him? Right? Are you willing to seek him? The Bible promises, if you seek me with all of your heart, you know the rest of the phrase? You will find me. Are we seeking him? Are we going after the Lord Jesus with all of our heart? Don't let anything pull you away. Right? We are called again and again to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. Let nothing stop you from seeking Jesus and pleasing him in all that you have done. And so, we have to then ask, what am I willing to let go of so that I can cling to him? What the servants, I'm totally living for him. I want to please him. I'm not going to just be spiritually lazy. I want to cling to the Lord Jesus in faith. And so I give him my life, right? He is worthy of all that we have, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, loving the Lord Jesus with our minds. That's what we're called to do. And so I ask you, as we close, stop and think for a moment. For whom are you living? For whom are you dedicating your effort, your time, your money? Who do you want to please? We are all wired to please someone. It's going to be either somebody else, or we're going to please ourselves, or we're going to live to please our Maker and our Savior, who gave up everything in order to give us life. So are we living to please him? Are you living to love him and to know him? I pray that you are. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we stop for just a moment and we pause. We just invite you, Lord, to reveal in our hearts who is it we're most wanting to please. Lord, do we, in this delay, are we going to be faithful or unfaithful? And Lord, I ask that you would grant every heart hearing my voice a desire to want nothing more than to be faithful to you. All of our questions won't immediately be answered, but Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to keep trusting in you and to be faithful while we're waiting and while we're working. And God, pour out your Spirit on your people in this room who are wrestling with work, things that are happening at work, and how do I live at work, and how do I honor you at work? And Lord, I pray that you would bless our people to have a kind of understanding of how to go forward in hard circumstances. Pour out your Spirit on us so that we can be faithful at work Monday through Friday. Lord, let us have a sense of your leading in such a way that we'll know what we ought to do every day. So God, give us grace. But most of all, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give every heart in this room a single focused desire of pleasing you above every other person that we know. May we yearn to please you, Lord Jesus. Give us that kind of desire. And Lord, I pray, let us let go of everything that would keep us from it. So Lord, we right now we're going to sing, but I pray, be at work in our hearts. Move us ever closer to loving you more than any other person on this planet. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.